This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Rabbi Rosen is visiting from Switzerland. He's the head of the girls' seminary in Lucerne. Rabbi Rosen is a South African, and we're very proud of the work that he's doing in Chinuch, in the education of girls. The institution has a name throughout the world already as being one of the important girls' seminaries in the from Jewish world. So our first claim to fame is that he's South African, and our second claim to fame is that his parents are quite frequent attendees of the Motzei Shabbos here. So we're very happy to have you with us. It's odd how sometimes the various different shiurim fortuitously almost tie up together. And today we happen to be at a point in the Megillah, in the ladies' shiurim, Megillas Esther, where a very similar idea is developing to an idea that developed last night in the Friday night drosha. And that is that after Achashverosh has signed and sealed Haman's wicked plot to wipe out the Am Yisrael, Mordechai gets to hear about it. And not only does he get to hear about it in a normal sense, in a physical sense, but he has Gilu Eliyahu. Eliyahu HaNovi comes to appears to him and tells him what has been going on in Shemayim. We'll see some of that later. So Mordechai knows exactly what's happened and what Hashem has decreed. Mordechai Yoda is Kol Asher Naso, and so the Megillah tells us that Mordechai knew and perceived everything that was going on. Vayikra Mordechai es begodo vayilbash sak voife, and Mordechai did krio. He tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes. That's how he went out into the street. Now normally we do kriya and put on sackcloth for an event that has already occurred. That's an act of mourning for something that has already happened. When something is yet to happen, we mispalel, there are all sorts of things that we do. But kriya, to tear out clothes, that's normally an act of avelus over an event which has already taken place. And yet that's what Mordechai does. Although the event has not taken place, and in fact is not going to take place, but that we don't know yet. The fact is that nothing has yet happened. Other people don't yet fully understand and comprehend what's taking place. And Mordechai is already wearing sak wafer, which seems a terribly pessimistic thing to be doing. So what do we need to say? That the reason that he wears sak wafer is because it has happened already. As far as Mordechai is concerned, it has happened already. And in that discussion with up in Shemayim that Eliyahu HaNovi reveals to him, Moshe Rabbeinu and Eliyahu have a discussion, and Eliyahu is trying to persuade Moshe Rabbeinu to intercede on behalf of the Jewish people. And eventually Moshe says, Lech v'hidio, go and tell Mordechai, k'deshiyam v'idhu misham b'tfilah, tell Mordechai to daven down there, v'ani mikan, and I'll daven up here, u'nevakesh rachamim aleim lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and together we'll daven, we'll pray to the Ribbono Shel Olam, Mordechai down on earth, and I up in heaven, and we'll daven together. Omar le, so Eliyahu says to Moshe, Roye Neeman kvar nichtavo egeres kaloi al Yisrael, it won't help to daven because it's already been decreed. Achashverosh is signed and the Ribbono Shel Olam is signed. It's already decreed, it's too late, says Eliyahu HaNovi. We'll see later on what happens. But clearly that's how Mordechai perceived it, that the event has taken place already. As far as Mordechai is concerned, once Hashem has decreed, that's it. He doesn't have to wait for it to be enacted. If it's been decreed, it's decreed. Mordechai lives with the reality of the Devar Hashem. What Hashem says is what is real. What takes place, that's just a reflection of what Hashem has said. That's like the whole world ought to be viewed as that. We look at reality. What is real? These walls over here, this, anything we can touch, anything we can feel, anything we can see, we regard as real. Ribbono Shel Olam and all that kind of thing, those are concepts, those are ideas. We don't really relate to it with full reality. And it has to be just the opposite. What we see, what we can feel, and what we can touch is merely a reflection of reality. The reality is the Devar Hashem that creates that, that sustains that. That's the real thing. So as far as Mordechai is concerned, once the Ribbono Shel Olam has decreed the destruction of the Jewish people, it's done. It's time for mourning already. It's time for avelus. Whether it's been enacted yet or not, whether it's filtered down here or not, doesn't really matter. It's like the astronomers tell us that the light that we're seeing of the stars is light that was there hundreds of years ago, because these stars are hundreds of light years away. That means the star could be gone already. The star could have disappeared out of existence 50 years ago, or 80 years ago, or 100 or 200 years ago, depending on how far it is, and we wouldn't know the difference until hundreds of years later. So when's the reality? If you're living on that star, or if you're living next door to that star, and the star goes poof and disappears, what are you going to say? No, but we're still around, because on Earth they can see us. It hasn't filtered down to the people on Earth. The reality is it's happened already. You can't perceive it. Good. It's coming. It's coming. There's nothing you can do to change it. That's how we have to view a gezeira of the Ribbono Shel Olam. When Hashem has decreed, it's not that He's decreed and you're going to see one day it's going to happen. When Hashem has decreed, it's happened already. It might take a little bit of time for it to filter down into translation, into something that we can see in the physical world. But the occurrence has taken place already the moment Hashem decrees it. There's nothing to wait for. That's it. And that's why Moshe gets dressed in sackcloth. He's mourning over the past, not over the future. He's not worried about the future, he's mourning over the past. What occurred in the past that has caused this mourning? A decree of the Ribbono Shel Olam to wipe out the Jewish people. And if we view life that way, it becomes very scary. And one begins to wonder then, it can make one terribly pessimistic. Because what chance have we got to change anything? If that's how it works. If the reality is God's decree, how can we change it? What can we do about it? What is the place of tefillah? What is the place of teshuva? How can we repent? How can you reverse something? We now understand, and that image of the star that's light years away is the most important image to use, because that illustrates the conceptual absurdity of something such as teshuva, as repenting, of something such as tefillah. It's such an ability should not exist. It should not be, scientifically, it should not be possible to do teshuva. It should not be possible to be able to be mispadel, to be able to pray for something when the Ribbono Shel Olam has already decreed. And yet we see in the Megillah, we know the end of the story already, things do change. So we know it is possible somehow. And it's this dichotomy that we're going to investigate this evening. How is it that the Ribbono Shel Olam can do something and reverse that action to such a degree and give us the power to reverse it? And you know, if you take the concept a little bit further, it becomes very exciting, because if you're saying, so the Ribbono Shel Olam is Kibiyochel, it's as if the star goes poof 200 light years away, and we can't see it yet. We can't see that it's disappeared. And we get very upset. We hear the scientists tell us that this has happened, although we can't see it. And we do tshuva, and Hashem says, okay, I'll put it back again. Before you even notice it's gone, I'll fix it. Imagine such a scientific thing. If the scientists observed such a thing, how would they explain it? There would be no way to explain it. They would not be able to explain it. It's absurd to be able to do such a thing. But that's the power that the Ribbono Shel Olam gives us with tefillah. That He'll undo it before we've even noticed it. And if you take that further, imagine, the star is light years away, so it's easy to picture the thing happening. But really, anything, there's a gap in time between the time that it occurs and between the time that you perceive that it's occurred. So it's gaps of millions and millions of milliseconds, obviously, because light travels very fast. But still, there is a gap between the time that it occurs and the time that you see. Imagine if in that time you could actually reverse things. Imagine if in that time you could actually do something. Imagine if you could slow it down. Imagine, so you could have a situation where, whatever it is, well, let's take an easier one to perceive first. Imagine that if somebody shoots a bullet at another person, and he's a first-class shot, the range is not very far, the fellow standing 10 feet away, and he's a first-class shot, he's never missed a target in his life, and he aims the gun at him and pulls the trigger and the bullet flies out. Imagine if we had the capacity to stop the bullet in mid-air, tell the fellow to get out of the way, and then let it carry on. That would be a wonderful thing. And that's what we're really saying, to stop the light waves that are coming from the star of goodness knows where, and to change everything back again to the way it was before you've even noticed that anything's happened. And imagine, as I said, in our day-to-day activities that we could do that. Imagine that you did something, and before what you did could have effect, you had the power to stop it and reverse it. How many times do we say something and think, oh, you've if I only could take that back, because it's too late, the words are out of one's mouth already. And the same it is with actions. If we had the ability to actually stop the action before it had effect, and to be able to reverse it, what an incredible power that would be. But we see from the story of the Megillah that we do have such a power. It is possible to do that. Mordechai wears sackcloth and does kriya because something's occurred already. That gezeira is real. Hashem has decreed it, and it's happened already. There's an inevitable chain of events now which is going to occur. It's like the trigger's been pulled, the bullet's on its way, okay, it hasn't hit the target yet. There's a few milliseconds before it will hit the target. But there's nothing you can do anymore about it. It's gone, it's finished, it's too late. And Eliyahu says to Moshe, it's too late, you can't start davening, praying, you there, Mordechai, it's not going to work. Nigzarai gzeira, it's too late. And yet we see it's not too late. Something can still be done. How does that operate? And we have exactly the same in our parsha, where Moshe Rabbeinu says, opens the parsha, "Vaschanan el Hashem bo'isahi leimur." I davened to the Ribbono Shelam, I prayed to the Ribbono Shelam at that time, saying, "What did he daven for? For the right to go into Eretz Yisrael." But he knew already that Nigzara Hagzera, the decree had already been made; it had been decided he wasn't going into Eretz Yisrael. And as far as Moshe Rabbeinu is concerned, that decree is reality. It's happened already. It's as if he's already died outside of Eretz Israel and is asking to go in again. Well, what are you talking about? You can't. Finished. That's what the Gezeira means. And yet, Vayeschanan, I pleaded with the Ribbono Shel. And the Medrash discusses, as we learned last night, what does that mean, Ba'ishohi, I pleaded with the Ribbono Shel at that time. What's so special about that time? Explains the Medrash, Ma'u Leimur, what does it mean, Leimur, to say? Amar Rabbi Azariah, Leimur L'doiris Shiyiyu Mispalalim Bishas Hatzor. To tell the generations that they should daven when they're in trouble. What does Moshe have to teach us that? We know that already. Do we need a special limud from Moshe to teach us that when we're in trouble we should daven? Why not? What harm can it do to daven? It's not a question of what harm it can do to daven. The question is, what good can it do to daven? How can it possibly help to daven? If we understand that when Nigzara Azera, once Hashem has decided something, that's reality, it's as if it's done, what is the help in davening? That's what Moshe teaches us, that when we're in a time of tzolo, even if there's been a gezera already, Sharei Moshe apapishuneh ma'aloi loisa averes hayadein ezeh. Even though Moshe has been told that there's a decree, you will not go over this yadein, that's a statement from Hashem, that's not going to change. And that statement is recorded in the Torah, never mind. And yet he davens. Nevertheless, Hitchil Mischanen, he davens to the Ribbono Shel Olam. And that's what he wanted to teach us. That it's never too late to daven. That it's never too late to ask the Ribbono Shel Olam for something. That despite the Gezeira, there's an awful lot that we can do to reverse things. And we need to understand how that operates. We learned last night that it operates with an interesting technique, as the Bala Ikrim explains it, in the 4th Mayamah Perik Yud Ches. The Ikrim says we can't change the Gezeira. There's no way we can change reality. How do we understand this conceptually? How do we understand that if God's decree is the reality, how can we cause that to change? How can we stand up on Yom Kippur? Look how the whole Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur process works. When does the Ribbono Shel Olam judge us? Rosh Hashanah, not Yom Kippur. On Rosh Hashanah he judges. When does he decide what's going to happen to us for the rest of the year? On Rosh Hashanah he decides. So what do we do between then and Yom Kippur? We put on a new face, we try to act a little bit better, we try not to do the things that we used to do, we try and improve in every way we can, and on Yom Kippur we try and twist the Ribbono Shel Olam's arm to change his mind. And we usually succeed. Most times we succeed. How do we do that? That the Ribbono Shel Olam takes a decision on Rosh Hashanah and allows us the opportunity to get him to reverse that decision, how can it be? If the Ribbono Shel Olam's gezeira is reality, if that's like pulling the trigger, and once the trigger's gone, the bullet's on its way, how can we change the course of the bullet once it's left the gun? Explains the Ikrim. We can't. But there is a certain limitation, explains the Ikrim, on Hashem's gezeiros. Shehagezeiros ha'alikiyus hein heino bihiyos hamekabel b'hachono u'madrego yuduo. All of Hashem's decrees are directed towards an individual who is a specific individual, meaning Reb so-and-so, Ben so-and-so, who is in a particular place, in a particular position, not in a geographical sense, but in a spiritual sense. That's who the Gezeira is directed at. Ve'im tishtaneh ha-madrego ha-hi, tishtaneh ha-gezeiro ha-hi. But if the person is no longer at that level, the Gezeira will change too. So a gezeira is not a point on a graph. A gezeira is a line on a graph. And it has a certain gradient, or it has a certain up and down movement. And what the gzeira is, it depends where you are. You then can read off on the graph, depending on where you are on the graph, that's where it will hit you. But the gzeira is not just that this so-and-so will have tzoris or whatever it is. The question is, if so-and-so remains where he is, then this is what will happen to him. If he improves himself, then it won't happen that way. This is what will happen. It's a whole program written out for the individual. And every Rosh Hashanah, that program is written out. But the program allows for movement on our part. That if we move from the position at which we are, then the built into the program is a whole different sequence of events. Depending at what point we are, we're going to be affected. It's not just by a spot. So-and-so is going to die, full stop. It's so-and-so as he is today. If he carries on like that, he's going to die, or he's going to become ill, or he will become poor, or he will become rich, or he will recover, or whatever. But if he changes for the better or for the worse, then the whole sequence of gezeiros will change too, and it's up to him now to decide where on the graph he wants to place himself. But the graph makes enormous provision for an infinite number of variables. And he's got the opportunity to move himself anywhere on that graph. And that's up to him. The only thing that is limited are the outer parameters of the graph. At worst, this is the case, and at best, this is the case, and he will find himself somewhere in between. And that's why it explains the Ikrim, that we change a person's name when he gets ill. It's not that we're trying to fool the Ribbono Shel Olam into thinking that he's not the same person. We really want him to change. We want him to bring about a change in the individual, to shift his position on that graph, that he's not the same person. And the Chen Shinui HaMaisen, and doing deeds, acting in a different way. Umizeh HaTzad Hu SheToil HaTeshuva LaRosha Shal Yedeh HaTeshuva Hu Keilu Nepach LeIsh Acher Shelo Nigzro Olav Oysel Gezeiro. And that's how teshuva works, because teshuva can change a person into another being. And by changing the person into another being, the gzeira no longer applies to him. So it's true, once the trigger has been pulled, you can't change the course of the bullet. That's it, it's going, it's there, it's finished. But there's one thing you can do, is you can get out of the bullet's way. That option is left open to you. And so it is with each of the Ribbono Shel Olam's gzeiros. When the Ribbono Shel Olam decrees something negative, whether for an individual, or for the nation as a whole, or for a community, there is no possibility, says the Ikrim, of getting the Ribbono Shel Olam to change his decree. We cannot get the Ribbono Shel Olam to change his mind. We cannot reverse the Ribbono Shel Olam's decision. But that's a very specific decision that applies to a particular individual in a particular position. And if you shift your position, you escape the gezeira. And teshuvah is the ability to shift one's own position. That's the exciting thing about teshuvah. That the human being is granted the ability to be able to shift his position. At a moment's notice, he can shift his position, and that way he can escape a gezeira. And in the same way, tefillah works too. Tefillah doesn't change Hashem's mind. Tefillah changes us. We'll come to that a little bit later. I mentioned last night, although I didn't deal with it, that it's not always so. That we see that there are gzeiros that one cannot escape. And that needs to be understood too. Because the continuation of that medrash, with the discussion between Eliyahu and Moshe Rabbeinu, where Eliyahu says, Moshe, how can Mordechai daven and you daven? It's not going to help. The decree has been made already. Amalei Moshe, Moshe says to Eliyahu, it's not so simple, Eliyahu. Im betit hi chasumo tefiloseinu nishmo. We have to examine that decree and look at the seal on the decree. If the seal has been made in mud, our davening will be heard. Im bedam nichtemo. But if that seal is signed in blood, ma shehoyohu, what will be will be. There's nothing that can change it. So we see here the two kinds of gezeiros. There is a gezeira that we cannot escape, and there is a gezeira that we can escape. Two kinds. One is referred to allegorically as the gezeira that is signed with mud, and the other one is the gezeira that's signed with blood. Amalei betiti chasum. In the case of the Megillah, Eliyahu says this one has been signed with mud. Amalei Moshe Rabbeinu lech v'hodia l'Mordechai. In that case, go and tell Mordechai that he must daven. We can change it. Based on the Ikrim's principle, it's difficult to understand this medrash. The Ikrim says, no gezeira can be changed, but you can get out of the way. If that's the case, that no gezeira can be changed, but you can get out of the way, then you should be able to get out of the way from all gezeiras. Then what is the difference between gezeiras? What the Ikrim is saying is that the object can't change. The decree can't change. Hashem won't change. You can change. But surely that applies in all cases. If the object can't change, then what's the difference if it's signed with blood or it's signed with mud? A gezeira can't be changed. All gezeiras can't be changed. On the other hand, surely I can escape from all gezeiras. Why can I not escape from a gezeira if it's signed in blood? And I can escape from it if it's signed in mud. What is the difference between them? And we learnt in this morning's Leidishir, Rebbe Yelofkin explains the difference. And he says, sometimes we tend to forget what we are. And we tend to think that we're perhaps more than we are. At the end of the day, the Torah tells us that the Ribbono Shel Olam created man, Vayitzer Hashem Elokim Es HaAdam, Hashem formed man, Ofor Min HaAdamo, from dust of the earth, Vayipach Bi'apov Nishmas Chaim, and he breathed into his nostrils a breath of life. And the Ramban learns on this posuk that when Hashem created man first from the dust of the earth and then he breathed into him a breath of life, that was a two-staged creation. He first created a being from dust. And that, says the Ramban, was an animal. He could move, he could function like an animal, but he couldn't speak, he couldn't think, he had no neshama. And that animal form Hashem then breathed into from himself with his own holy neshama, so to say, the Ribbono Shel Olam gives us some of himself, Vayipach Bi'apov Nishmas Chaim, the Ribbono Shel Olam from within himself breathes into that animal form a breath of life and makes him into a human being. And says Rebbe, we tend to consider this as a type of evolutionary process, that there was an animal form and that's now gone and now we're human beings. But that's not so. We are a synthesis of both of those two. The animal in us is still there. And added to that is the spiritual side of us, is the neshama dimension of us. But the dimension, the spiritual dimension, does not cancel out the animal dimension. It does not annihilate the animal dimension. We are the same animals. We have within us all the capacities of the animal. Particularly his negative capacities, not so much his positive capacities. I gave the example this morning of the fact that animals are given instincts which are built into them, which are for their own protection, which are for their own good. The human animal doesn't have those instincts. A lion doesn't kill because he's vicious. A lion kills only when he's hungry. And if he's not hungry, he doesn't kill him. When he's not hungry, all the little buck, a little lamb can walk in front of the lion's nose and he can tickle the lion's nose. The lion won't kill him. The lion will carry on sloughing. So he carries on sleeping. The lion will kill only when he's hungry. But we're not like that. We kill even when we're not hungry. With our tongues, with Lashon Hora, we find ways to destroy people even if we get no benefit out of that. There we have the snake in us. So we're a combination. We have the lion and we have the leopard and we have the cheetah and we have the monkey and we have the snake. We've got all of nature is in this wild animal which is the human being. And he is more wild than any other animal. The destruction that the human being is capable of, the cruelty that the human being is capable of, the negativity that the human being is capable of, there is no animal in the entire world that is capable of being such an animal as the human being is capable of being. No animal could perform the Holocaust. No animal could drop an atom bomb. That there's only one animal that can be as cruel, as vicious and as destructive as that. That's the human being. There's an absolute wildkeit in us. There's a tremendous wildness in us, a primitiveness in us that is there all the time. And it doesn't cease to be there no matter how noble we become. That part of us doesn't stop. As long as we're living human beings, there is within us that part which is Ofar Min HaAdamo. We're created from the most earthy of earthy elements. Ofar Min HaAdamo. That's what we are. That's our bodies. That's what drives us physically. And there's nothing we're going to do about that. That's there. Just we're given another side. And the other side is Vayipach Bi'ap of Nishmas Chaim, a breath of life from the Ribbono Shel Olam. And these two aspects of us are in constant conflict. And the wonder is that the Ribbono Shel Olam gave us the one power through the Vayipach Bi'apo of Nishmas Chaim that the animal doesn't have. An animal can be driven by its instincts, it can be driven by its desires and its passions. Not only can it be driven, it is driven by them, and it has no ability to fight against them. When the lion is not hungry, it's true, he doesn't kill. Quite a feiner Mensch, doesn't kill. But when the lion is hungry, he does kill. And he'll kill no matter what. He doesn't have the ability, he doesn't have the capacity to say, I'm hungry, but it's Tisha B'Av today. Sorry, no killing today. A lion can't do that. If he's hungry on Tisha B'Av, he'll kill on Tisha B'Av. That's it. He'll try his best to kill. He'll go and find something. And whatever the consequences and whatever has to go in the process, that's tough luck. He's driven by his own drives and by his own instincts. Not so the human being. The human being is able to say, not only is he able to say, I won't kill because I'm not hungry. That's easy. Even an animal can say that. What he can say is, even though I am hungry, I won't kill. That's the human being. To pretend that our animal instincts aren't there, to deny their existence, that's not human. An animal can also do. An animal can also say, I'm not hungry, I'm not killing. That's not difficult. A human being can also say, I'm not angry, so I'm not losing my temper. I'm not jealous, so I'm not getting angry. That's no kudz. That's not what's easy, as we discussed on Tisha B'Av. Rachel's greatness was that she was jealous of her sister and she conquered that jealousy. It wasn't that she never felt the jealousy. It's no kunst not to feel the jealousy and then to think if you're great because you didn't do anything. The kunst is to feel it, acknowledge it, and choose not to act on it. To feel anger and to choose not to act on it. To feel hunger and to choose not to act on it. That's what the human being can do. That's the bechira, that's the free choice that the human being has. Not to do what he wants, but the ability not to do what he wants, or to do what he doesn't want. That's what the human being can do. That's what's specifically human about the human being. And when a human being does an avero, explains Rebbe Elia, it can be for one of two reasons. Sometimes he does an avero because he just wasn't able to stand up against those instincts. The animal in him just got out. It just got very strong. And in fact, the Rebbe Elia explains that the Gemara says, Barasi Yetzirah, I've created the Yetzirah, that's that animal drive. Barasi Torah Tavli, and I've given the Torah as the antidote for it. Which means that without the Torah, it's virtually impossible to stand against. The human being can't really counter his drives unless he's building up the resistance within his spiritual cycle, within the spiritual dimension. Unless he's constantly building that and reinforcing that, he doesn't stand a chance. And therefore it can happen that a person's feeling low spiritually, or the animal part of him is particularly powerful. All sorts of reasons can happen that cause the animal in him to break out, and he isn't able to exercise his free will. He isn't able to do what he wants to do, and he ends up doing what he wants to do like an animal. That's the one kind of avero that happens. There's another kind of avero, which is where the human being is so infested with his crooked thinking and crooked acting that he doesn't see anything wrong with it anymore. He doesn't believe there's anything wrong. It isn't contrary to his philosophy. At least when a human being acts like an animal, and he's aware of that, he has within himself a certain disappointment afterwards. Ah, look what I went and did. I went and messed it up. I shouldn't have. It's like a person who's decided to be on diet, and he goes and he has a chocolate. Just he couldn't eat it. Couldn't resist it. He hasn't had one for so long. He's been good for so long, and he has this delicious chocolate. And as he finishes that last bite, he has charotah. What was it all about? Just starts doing tshuva. But the only thing is, tshuva only works with mitzvahs and averas, with diets. That's it. You add your chocolate, that's it. You can't reverse it. There's nothing you can do. Tshuva doesn't work scientifically. It only works in the world of the Ribbono Shel Olam. And imagine what people would give for tshuva to be able to work on a diet. Can you imagine what we would give to be able to have that chocolate and still be able to do tshuva afterwards and just watch the scale, the needle on the scale go backwards. It's just going back to where it was before you had the chocolate. It doesn't work like that. But he feels bad about it. Why? Because his decision was to diet. That was his human decision. The animal decision is, I'm hungry, I want to eat. The human decision is, but that's not the right thing for me to be doing right now, so I won't eat even though I'm hungry, even though I feel like it. And then sometimes at birth side he can't help it. He has the chocolate. Then he does chew. I shouldn't have. I've let myself down. That's a human being still. But when the person doesn't even have the conscience, he's not even on a diet, then he doesn't feel bad at all about eating the chocolate. He feels very good about eating it. He enjoys it thoroughly. There's no problem. And so it is with averus. Sometimes one feels afterwards, terrible thing, shouldn't have done it, I've let myself down. Sometimes we have become desensitized to the fact that we're even doing an averus. It has become so part of us that we justify it, it fits into our picture of normality, and we don't see any deviation from that picture in the particular action that was done. And Rebbe Elia says, that's the meaning of the Medrash. If it's the animal part of us that's come out, then, as the Pasuk says, uviyad kol odom yechtom, every person signs his own averus. When we come upstairs and the Ribbono Shel Olam shows us what we've done, each report is signed by ourselves, not by anybody else. We can't go and say to the Ribbono Shel Olam, hey, I don't remember doing this. It's your signature. I didn't say you. Yeah, this is your report, your signature. There's nothing to argue about. There's nothing to discuss. That's uviyad kol odom yechtom. But there are two different kinds of chasimus, says Rabbi Elia. That signature can be written in two different mediums. It can be written, it can be signed with mud, with clay, which means it was the animal part breaking out in me. It's true, it's my signature. But what signed that? Was that an animal that signed it? Was that me, the animal, or me, the human being, that signed that? If it's me, the animal, that signed it, Ribbono Shel Olam, you made me from Ofer. It wasn't very nice of you to play that kind of trick on me. Why didn't you just leave me as a spiritual being? You made me into an animal. I tried the best I could my whole life. I spent trying to get out of it, trying to change myself, trying to improve myself, trying to act like a mensch. But every now and again, what can I do? There it is. For that, one can still have some kind of an argument. But if it's signed in blood, that's the human being. There I'm signing it because I believed it was the right thing to do. I saw nothing wrong with it. That's not the animal in me coming out. That's because my beliefs are distorted. That's because my philosophy is distorted. That's completely different. And so Moshe says to Eliyahu, these Jews in Shushan, the averus they've done, the fact that they've allowed themselves to be seduced by Achashverosh, was it the clay in them that was doing that, or did they do that in their blood? If it was the clay in them that was doing that, we can still do something about it. If it was the blood in them that was doing it, there's nothing we can do about it. And so we see that it's still consistent with the view of the Ikrim, that the difference between the two gezeiros are the differences in the person, not in the gezeiro. The difference is not in the decree, whether it's signed in blood or it's signed in mud. The fact that the one can be removed and the one can't is not because the one decree is more severe than the other. It's because the action was committed with a total personality in the one case and with only the animal part of the human being in the other case. But let's examine further and try to understand why it is. If the Ikrim says that you can't stop the bullet but you can get out of the way, why can't you get out of the way even if it was done with blood, even if it was signed with blood, even if it was the total human personality? Still, when the veil is there, you finally realize, why can't you jump out of the way? That ties into what we've been learning on Sunday mornings in Rishul Salanta. He brings a minor chazal from the Yalkut and Yechezkel. Sha'alu l'nevua chayte mavu onsha. They ask prophecy, what is the punishment for somebody who sins? Amro lohem, so prophecy said, nefesh achitas, there's no justification of life for a person who sins. If he's misusing his life, he dies. There's no, simple. Sha'alu l'akush borukus, they ask Hashem, what do you say? What happens to a person who sinned? Omar lohim yaseh tshuva v'yiskapel, let him do tshuva, and it's finished. Two different perspectives. Nevuah is looking at it from a scientific point of view. From a scientific point of view, if a person has sinned, nothing you can do. What can you do? You've had your chocolate, you can't take the weight off again. You've got to go and do exercises. There's no, it's not going to disappear. The action has been done. The Rebbe Yishlo says, but one second, I've put in tshuva. There's a possibility of tshuva. You can undo what you've done by process of tshuva. What is this difference of opinion? And he brings also the Gemara in Nigel Daf Ayin, where one post of the Gemara says, there's a post of Yecheskel that says, Ki le achboitz b'mois hames. I don't want the dead person to die. The chos of Echad Omer, Ki chofetz Hashem lahamison. And another post of Shmuel says, Hashem wants to kill the Rishoyim. So what goes on? Does he want to kill them or he doesn't want to kill them? So the Gemara answers, Kan boisim tshuva, kan b'sheinosim tshuva. It depends whether they do tshuva or not. If they do tshuva, he doesn't want to kill them. If they don't do tshuva, he does kill them. And there's an implied question in Rabbi Yisrael Salanta, but what are we talking? If we're talking after he's done teshuvah, then he's not a Roshua anymore. Of course he's not going to be killed. If we're talking before he's done teshuvah, then the two are equal again. How do you know he's going to do teshuvah? Maybe both will do teshuvah, maybe neither will do teshuvah. Again, the psukim are irreconcilable. And so the Rabbi Yisrael Salanta develops his idea that there's such a thing. It's true that in theory anybody can do teshuvah. In theory, no matter how far gone a person is, he can do tshuva at the last minute. But that's only theory. In practice, you've got to look at what's likely. What's logical. Is it logical that a person is going to do tshuva? Says Rabbi Yisrael Salanta, it depends. There are two kinds of rishoyim. There are two types of people who do wrong. The one is a person who does wrong, but retains within himself some degree of sensitivity that can be awakened at least by external stimuli to the fact that his actions are not what they ought to be. that his lifestyle is not what it ought to be. At least he's sensitive to the point that something might stimulate it. And that means he's still alive. That's called a living person. Sometimes a living person looks pretty dead, but you can prick him with a needle and he'll jump, you can hit him and he'll react. There are ways you can get people to react, and that shows they're still alive. But if you try, if you prick him and you punch him and you push him and there's absolutely no reaction, that's for fara. There can be a tchiyas ha-mesim, it's true there can be a tchiyas ha-mesim, it's unlikely. Person looks pretty dead if there's no reflex action at all. And so it is here, says Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, if a person maintains the ability to be sensitive sufficiently that something, some outside stimulus, maybe he'll hear a drosha, maybe somebody will talk to him, maybe he'll read a Musa Sefer, something will happen to make him alert to the fact that he needs to change himself. As long as he retains that, he's called an Oseh Teshuva, somebody who is potentially capable of doing Teshuva. But if he's lost that he is so involved in his wrongdoing, and he is so involved in the belief that there's nothing wrong, if he is so desensitized to the fact that he's not that there's something wrong, that even an outsider couldn't bring him to any kind of appreciation of that, that's begeder eino oseh teshuva. We regard such a person as not a potential for teshuva. In theory, he could, but in practice, he's unlikely to do so. And Rabbi Yisrael makes those two that distinction, and he says as follows: Im ha'olam al pi yedio hasichlis. If a person, by logical analysis, can be assumed that he is mukshar li teshuva, that he is capable of doing teshuva, of repenting, as HaKadosh Baruch Hu ma'arich apoy, u'mamtin al teshuvoso v'chaya, Hashem then is long-bearing, and he has a lot of patience, and he waits for the person to do teshuva. Ve'im al pi yediyah sichlo enu mukshar li teshuva. And if using rational deduction, the person is not likely to do teshuva, in ki mikol mokom b'vchiroso la'asos teshuva, although he still has the free will to do it, as chas b'sholom chofetz la'hamitzo, once a person gets to that level, Hashem wants to write him off already. Hashem wants to do away with him. U'mahua yisoid shi'yo'odo mukshal l'teshuva. And what is that thing that makes a person a potential for teshuva? Hu ha'hergesh shi'yiyye chai margish b'chesroinu. That is sensitivity, the ability to feel inadequate. I suppose one would call it guilt. It's an amazing thing. Rabbi Yisrael Salanter is saying guilt is that last feeling capable of classifying an individual still as a living being. When he loses his sense of guilt totally, then he's no longer a living being. Then he's no longer capable of doing teshuva. And we discussed in the Sunday morning shiur when we learned this, how seriously damaging it can be if one deals with a psychologist whose philosophy it is to do away with guilt. First thing is that one must do away with the guilt. You know, it's a wonderful industry, because if you can do away with a person's guilt, no matter whether there's recession or there isn't recession, you'll find it's a wonderful profession to be in. It's like the entertainment business. You can make people feel good, you're assured of success. If you can entertain people, if you can make people forget their miseries, you're assured of success. People will pay and they'll come back to you and back to you and back to you. There'll be no end to their coming back. And some psychologists have twigged onto it, that it's a wonderful panacea, it's a wonderful thing. All they're in the entertainment business, not in the medical business. All you've got to do is make people feel good. And the way they do it is, it's not your fault. That was your grandmother, the way your grandmother raised your mother, and your mother raised you when you were 2 years old, and you did this and you did that. That's why you're such a shlumiel. Not your fault. You're okay, you're a nice person, there's nothing to worry about. And your aggressiveness and your anger and the reason you are that you are, that's because your father gave you a hiding one day when you were 6 years old, and hadn't he given that hiding, it wouldn't have happened. You don't have to worry, it's not you. Not you, you're fine, you're okay. And people will pay over and over and over again just to hear that. I'm alright, it's not me, it's okay. There is sometimes a place for that. One can't totally undermine it. But one has to be very careful not to do away with a person's capacity for guilt. Guilt is the most precious thing to hang on to. Because as long as a person has guilt, there is no limit to how far he can push himself. There is no limit to how high he can raise himself. The moment he's lost that feeling of guilt, there's nothing. That's finished. And as Rabbi Yisrael Salanter says, he's no longer a chai margish b'chesroinu, a living person defined as one capable of feeling his own inadequacy. Animals can't feel it. Animals don't have to go to psychologists, despite what the animal psychologists say. Animals don't need psychologists. And the reason they don't need psychologists is because they're not able to feel b'chisroinam, they're not able to feel inadequate. You can't make an animal feel inadequate and guilty. Maybe people can, but animals in the wild, maybe people can make animals feel inadequate. Maybe that's why they do need psychologists. But animals in the wild, going to the game reserve with animals living in the wild, they don't need psychologists. The monkey doesn't feel inadequate that he's only a monkey, and the hyena doesn't feel inadequate because he's only a scavenger, and the lion doesn't feel inadequate because he's got to go killing. They don't have these problems. They don't feel inadequate. So we look at them and we say, what a healthy crowd of individuals these are. They don't need psychologists. They don't feel inadequate. But not feeling inadequate means they're animals, which is what they are. And psychology would like to see human beings in the same way. If only, what you say to a psychologist, to some psychologists, let's not generalize, what would you like for your client, for your patient? What would you really like? Just that he won't feel inadequate. That's all. In other words, I would like to kill him. I would like to do away with his life, as Rabbi Sorrell says. Don't feel inadequate, then you're no longer a chai margish b'chisrona. The feeling of inadequacy is the most powerful motivation for improvement, and a very precious feeling if it's handled correctly. The feeling of inadequacy must never be allowed to get one down. Inadequacy only gets you down if you feel there's nothing you can do about your inadequacy. That you're impotent, you're adequate, and you're inadequate, and you can't change. That's the difference between the way the Torah handles it and the way psychology handles it. Psychology says you're feeling inadequate. You're not inadequate. You're wonderful. It's your parents who are inadequate. You're wonderful. And the Torah says you are inadequate. And so am I. We're all inadequate. But I'm going to show you how you can overcome that inadequacy. Oh, what you can achieve, what you can do, what you can build yourself into, what a tzaddik you can become. It's a different approach, completely different approach. But we're slowly losing that spiritual approach and becoming more and more attracted to the entertainment approach of make-believe that there's nothing wrong. And at that point, we lose the capacity for teshuvah. And that's terribly, terribly serious. And so if we get back to our medrash, we begin to understand. If the gezeira is signed in blood, what does that mean? That means that it's performed by an individual who does it with his entire personality and feels no incongruity in between the action and himself. This is me, it's my blood over there. I did it. And I did it with all my personality and with all my conviction. You did it with all your personality and with all your conviction? It says Rabbi Sorrell, it's true, you might be able to do tshuva theoretically. But in practice, you're not going to be able to. And you're not going to be able to jump out of the way of the bullet in time. The bullet has been shot from the gun, and the chances are you're immobilized. You can't move. Theoretically, you can move, but in practice, you can't move. But if it's petit, if you're feeling uneasy, if you're feeling that that was the animal part in me that did that wasn't the human part of me, I wouldn't have wanted to do that, I'm disappointed that I did that. If that feeling of guilt, if that feeling of inadequacy is still there, then you're alive enough to jump out of the way of the gezeira, and you can do it. And so we can reconcile the Ikrim with the Medrash. The Ikrim says no gezeira can be changed, but you can always jump out of the way. The Medrash says yes, you're right, you can jump out of the way, provided the avera was done betit and not bedam. Provided the avera was done by the animal part and the human part objected to it, then you can jump out of the way. You're still alive enough to jump. But if you did it in such a way where you don't feel any chisorin at all, you don't feel any lack of inadequacy or guilt at all, theoretically you can, but practically you're unlikely to jump out of the way. Why should you jump? If you don't feel uncomfortable. People are moved by a feeling of discomfort. If you don't feel the discomfort, why should you jump out of the way of the bullet? You don't even know the bullet's been fired. And that's how we can reconcile the two. How does it work? What does tefillah do, in fact? How does tefillah change? Tshuva, we understand. Repentance, it's relatively easy to understand how repentance can change the person. I'm no longer the same person. I'm no longer standing in the same place. But tefillah can do the same thing. We explained last night that tefillah does one simple thing, but the consequences of that are enormous. Imagine if I said to you, you know, you're working very hard, you're driving yourself crazy, what's it all about? You say, well, I feel insecure. I'm working to make sure that I can provide for my children, to make sure that I can educate them, that when they'll need to get married, I'll be able to marry them off. I have to work so hard for that, you know, because you never know what can happen. Working, investing, putting things away, making sure. Okay. What happens if I could tell you don't have to work so hard? Because if I could guarantee you that by working 2 hours a day, you'll have more than enough. But really guarantee you in a way where you see that it's absolutely so. And in fact, if I could show you with absolute certainty where you have no doubt, that by working more than those 2 hours, you're in fact detracting, you're adding nothing. You're not in any way more productive, and you're not going to earn any more, and it's totally unnecessary. You should sit outside and read a book and have a drink and just forget about it. Work 2 hours, that's all you need to do, because that's the maximum. Imagine if psychologists could do that, and that would be a kunst. Imagine if they could persuade people that that's all they have to do. And you could really feel that's it. And imagine right here, sitting in this room at this very moment, I could persuade you. Health, you're worried about health, you don't have to worry. I could show you a film, a movie of the next 100 years of your life. And you're going to be physically healthy, mentally healthy, nothing to worry about. And I could show you your income all provided for, and your expenses all provided for you, and your income far exceeds your expenditure. You don't. And I could show you your children's education is going to be taken care of, and they're going to get wonderful shidduchim. We could just fast forward your whole life and see everything's taken care of. Everything's okay. Don't have to worry. What would you feel like as you walked out of the shul? Just think for a moment. Stop for a moment and imagine that feeling if you knew you just didn't have to worry. Everything will be okay. Allah sarechum, as they say. But really, not only that it will be okay, but you see exactly how it's going to be okay, and it's better than you could possibly have imagined and wished for. And that's how it's going to be. No matter what you do, you can relax. Imagine that feeling that you get out for. Imagine that load that goes off you as you walk out. Imagine the way you would function, the way you would relate to people. Imagine the expression on your face, the smile, the relaxation, everything. And if I could persuade you, I don't know what the rest of your life is going to look like. But I know one thing, there's nothing you can do about it. What will be, will be. There's nothing you can do, not to earn more, not to earn less, not to get health, not to lose health. There's nothing you can do. Absolute fatalism. And I could convince you that that is so. You would feel the same. Just as relaxed. Okay, nothing I can do, then there's nothing I can do. That's it. Well, nothing to work for. Go out and relax. Now, you would have a bit of an identity crisis. You would have to find a sense of mission in life. There'll be all sorts of other psychological problems, but it would take a few days or weeks before that started. Your immediate feeling would be one of enormous relief. But the truth is, that's exactly what we're supposed to go through every time we daven. There's nothing I can do. Everything is coming from the Ribbono Shel Olam. Yes, there are certain rules I have to keep. I have to do so. I have to go through certain motions. I have to work. I have to do certain natural things. I have to cook my meal. It's not going to come from heaven. I have to do certain things which are clearly laid out and relatively easy to do. But I don't have to drive myself meshuga worrying, because the Ribbono Shel Olam does the worrying for me. Everything the Ribbono Shel Olam does. That's what davening is, because what do we do in davening? We turn to the Ribbono Shel Olam and we ask the Ribbono Shel Olam for what? For wisdom and for health and for wealth and for peace. All the things we struggle for, we stand in front of the Ribbono Shel Olam every morning, afternoon and evening, and we ask Hashem for those things. And in doing so, we try to direct in our minds, and that's why we precede those requests with Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echod. There is only one God, there's not more than one God. Which means that the source of all this, there's only one source. Nobody else can give it to me, and nobody else can take it away from me. It all comes from one source, and that's the Ribbono Shel Olam. And it's only in His hands. Provided I do my bit, He does His bit, there's nobody else that can interfere with it. Nobody can give me more than I'm destined for, nobody can take it away. And if we really believed that, that process that we go through in the davening, if we really believed it, we would walk out of the shul every morning, afternoon and evening with exactly that same feeling that I've just described to you. A feeling of total relaxation. Feeling of a total feeling of, I'm doing my best, I'm doing the best I can. That's it. There's no fight, there's no battle, there's no struggle. I've got to be a mensch, I've got to go through the things that have to be done. And that's it. The Ribbono Shel Olam can worry about the rest. I don't have to worry. It's His worry, not mine. That's the beauty of childhood. That feeling that my parents can worry about it. I don't have to worry. That feeling of security. Everything's my parents' worry. Which changes as one grows into adulthood. And that's when we say, Avinu Malkeinu, Hashem is our Father. There is that fatherly feeling. Let him worry. He can take care of me. I don't have to worry. I know what I need to do. I'll do it as best I can. And finish. That's it. And I daven. How long does that feeling last? That feeling that I described to you as you walk out of the shul, how long does it last? We see from the laws of Tfilo that it lasts a couple of hours. Because after davening Shachris, we're called back again for Mincha. And back again for Ma'ariv. And for Shachris the next morning, it doesn't last long. Because everything we see in the world works against that. And we have to reinforce it 3 times a day, over and over and over again, that that's how it is. But if we succeed in that reinforcement, the change that comes over us is enormous. We can't change Hashem's mind, as the Ikrim says. We can't change Gezeiras. We can't stand in shul and change God, but we can change ourselves with one recognition, and that is the recognition of Hashem being the source of it all. And in the ladies' shul this morning, we learnt a very beautiful comparison of two different tefillos. What does Mordechai do after he puts on his sackcloth and he does kriya? What does he do? Says the Megillah. Well, part of the exercise of this shiur this evening is to show you that all the shiurim are intertwined. It's all one shiur, just different, taken from different aspects. Mordechai goes out, puts on his sackcloth and his ashes, vayetzei b'seichoir, and he goes out into the city, vayizak za'oko gedoylo umoro, and he shouts a tremendous and bitter cry. And I asked the ladies where they've heard that phrase before, and they realized immediately that when Esav heard that Yaakov had taken his brocha, what does it say? Vayitzak tzoko gedoylo umoro ad moed. Esav cried a great and a bitter cry. And we discussed again, based on last Motzei Shabbos shir, which was the Tisha B'Av shir, that the battle between Amalek and Yisrael and Yaakov is really the battle between Esav and Yaakov. And why has Esav, what was Esav's problem, as we discussed? It was Esav's feeling of anger at Yaakov for taking what he believed was his. That was the beginning of Amalek. It wasn't his, and he'd sold it and given it to Yaakov, but he perceived it as being his own. And Amalek is the hatred and the anger that comes, that is directed against somebody who has something which you believe is yours. And we discussed last Motzei Shabbos, that means there's no Ribbono Shel Olam. Because if there's a Ribbono Shel Olam, there's nothing you've got that is mine. Whatever you've got is yours, and whatever I've got is mine, and the Ribbono Shel Olam makes clear about that. If I believe that you've got something that ought to have been mine, it means I believe that God has abandoned us. And that's Esav. And what is it that gave Esav any power at all? How come Esav has anything to worry about? How come we've been going all these centuries, all these millennia, has been this battle between Yaakov and Esav, one trying to get on top of the other, and until the final annihilation of Amalek, we'll always be battling with each other. And that was the whole Purim story. What gave Amalek, what gave Esav such power that thousands of years later it still exists and is able almost to destroy the Jewish people? The brocha that Yitzchok gave. Yitzchok gave him a brocha which gave him enormous empowerment. And what gave Yitzchok the power to give Esav that brocha? That heart-rending, piercing shout. Vayitzchok tzo'oko gedoylo umoro ad moed. Vayomel Ovi, when he said to his father, Baruchini gam ani Ovi. Bless me too, father. What father can turn that down? And Yitzchok eventually gives him a brocha too. And Mordechai realizes it's that cry of Esav that gave him the power, that gives Haman the power. And he needs to reverse that power using that same cry. And so just as Esav cried and achieved dominance over the Jewish people, Mordechai cries that same, Vayizak za'oko gedoylo umoro. He says to the Ribbono Shel Olam, I can do that too. Listen to my cry now and respond to me. Give me that power. That's what Mordechai does. But we noticed a slight difference between the two. In the case of Esav, it's Vayitzak Tzo'oko Gedoylo. In the case of Mordechai, it's Vayizak Ze'oko Gedoylo. Two different words are used. And the Targum translates, in the case of Esav, what is a Ze'oko? Utzavach Tzivcho Rabo Umeriro. And he shouted a large and bitter shout. And in the Megillah, the Targum translates it, Uvecho bimerirus nafsho, bekol otzav. What an amazing description of a cry. And he cried with the bitterness of soul and with a sad voice. Two different kinds of crying. Sometimes you cry out because you're in pain. If I come along and I hit you in a sore place, you say, oh, yo, you shout. It's one shout. But there's a cry, a heart-rending cry that is heart-rending not just because of its piercing volume, but because it's bekol atzev, it's a cry of loss. I've lost something. Esav cried as tse'oko, he shouted, he screamed, he yelled. That's because he was sore, not because he lost something. He wasn't crying about the loss. If he was crying about the loss, that would have been his teshuvah, and he wouldn't have been Esav anymore. He wouldn't have been Amalek anymore. He would have come back as a Ben Yitzchok. He would have come back as one of Yitzchok's children. He would have joined together with Yaakov had he cried for the loss of his Bechira. What has happened? Look what I've lost. The spiritual succession of my father, that's what I've lost. That's not what he cried about. What he cried about was that Yaakov got it. He cried about the victory that Yaakov had. That's what he cried about. The pain, the rejection. That's what he cried about. Not so when Mordechai cries. Mordechai cries for the potential loss of the Jewish people. With a bitterness of soul that came from inside him. With a kol atzov. And with a sad voice he cries. And so there are different kinds of tefillah. When Esav cries, he's not crying to the Ribbono Shel Olam. When you hit a person, if you prick a person with a pin and he yells, he's not crying to the Ribbono Shel Olam. That's just self-expression. He's just letting it out. That's not tefillah. That doesn't change you. That lets out the feelings, that lets out the aggressions, that lets out the aggravations. And again, from a psychologist's point of view, I don't know why we're hitting the poor psychologist tonight, but from a psychologist's point of view, you're feeling fine, you're feeling better afterwards, good, it did you good, you should do it frequently. Let off steam occasionally, it's good for you. It gets you where you want to be. That doesn't mean anything. When Mordechai cried, that cry was directed at the Ribbono Shel Olam. And what was the cry saying? I feel a pending sense of loss. And I know that you, the Ribbono Shel Olam, are the cause of that loss, and only you can rectify that loss. Because everything comes from you, good and bad. And therefore I can do nothing but turn to you. That's the power of tefillah. That provided the action was not committed with dam, was not committed with the blood of the person, but only with his animal instincts. If that's the way it was, then that recognition that my sense of loss is directed at you, Ribbono Shel Olam, because you have the power to rectify it, is a recognition that Ein Oid Milvadoi, that's a recognition that there is no power other than the Ribbono Shel Olam. It's a recognition that Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echod, that the Ribbono Shel Olam is one and that there is only one power. And it's a recognition that can change us totally, as the Ikrim says. While we can't change the Gezeira, we can change the individual. I'm no longer the person I was. Yesterday I didn't realize that you are the only source of everything, Ribbono Shel Olam. Today I do. And that realization makes me a different person. A person able to escape any negative gezeiras you might have directed towards me, and to merit all the positive gezeiras, all the positive destinies that you can lay in store for me, all the brocha, all the blessing, and all the goodness.